Well, welcome to St. Alfred's today. As we come to God's Word, let's pray together. Lord, may your Word dwell richly in us and bear much fruit to your glory. In Jesus' name, Amen. Well, we continue in our series in Acts, and what a great chapter this is, chapter 12 of the book of Acts. What a wonderfully detailed and inspirational piece of the Acts narrative. I hope you have your Bible open with you wherever you are this morning. We're going to follow along in the text. This is a super account from the first century church, of the growth of the first century church, and I want to deal with it with three broad headings: persecution, prayer, and judgment. Persecution, prayer, and judgment. So from verse 1 to 4, persecution. We've already heard read to us that it was about this time in the first century that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. We've read that he had James, the brother of John, put to death. And now he has seized Peter also. So immediately we're on the mat with the first century Christians. Persecution. And I want to ask the question, why? Why was it? Why is it that Christians are such objects of persecution? Why is it that we've already read of the persecution of Stephen and his death, in fact, in Acts 7, and the persecution of the church in Jerusalem in Acts 8, and of Saul's murderous intent towards the Christians in Acts 9? Why do Christians get persecuted? Well, I want to suggest to you that there are three reasons why Christians are persecuted. So if you're taking notes, the first radical is our radical exclusivity. See, Christians believe in one God, one Savior, and one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself taught us that if we are to follow him, he has to come first, before our own mother or father. You know, let the dead bury the dead, but you come and follow me. So Christians are radically exclusive. Now you think about the first century world, they're not exactly radically exclusive when it comes to a worship of God. Every Roman city pretty much had their own God. Later in Acts, we'll read in Acts 19, great is Artemis of Ephesus. They're not exclusive. They've got a whole pantheon of gods, and different cities would focus on different gods, and they had different cults all following different gods. But they all seemed to get along together, and it was okay, you believe in what you want to believe, and we worship who we want to worship. It was not at all exclusive. But Christian exclusivity represented something different and a challenge to the prevailing religious culture of the day. That's the first radical. The second radical is that Christians had a radical inclusivity. So Christians were called to be all one in Christ Jesus. Christians believed that the gospel message broke down the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, and male and female, and slave and free. They were radically inclusive in the way all who confess Jesus Christ as Lord would have their sins forgiven, would win a seat at the Lord's table, would be brothers and sisters in Christ together. They were radically inclusive. Now compare that again to prevailing Roman, Greco-Roman culture, which was not at all inclusive. We've already observed that every city had their own God, and that they did not break down those barriers. In fact, their culture was set up in a very hierarchical way. We read of the patron-client cultural setting in Roman culture, where you had a very stratified class-based society. Caesar was God, the Senate were full of important people, and then the slaves were down the bottom of the pile. And the different classes of people did not associate. You know, you would never have members of the ruling class in the Senate sharing a meal with their slaves or servants or with migrants who weren't of their kind. So again, here, Christians' radical inclusivity represented something odd, something different, and something suspicious. And the third radical, Christians had this radical identity in Christ. They belonged to Christ. They were committed to lives of biblical holiness and biblical morality. They valued, for example, they saw the value of every single human life because the Bible teaches that all are created in the image of God and therefore are worthy of respect and worthy of honor because they carried in them, each person, the image of God. And they were committed to one another as fellow members of the body of Christ. So Christians met together in private homes and they shared in communion and worship and prayer together. That was part of their identity as being fellow members of the body of Christ. Now again, contrast that to prevailing culture, where they saw their identity as belonging to the great Roman Empire. An empire marked by power and submission, patron-client relationships, inequality and subjugation was par for the course. And so along comes this new movement where people identify as being equal and brothers and sisters in Christ. And again, this gap between the cultures created a sense of suspicion and a sense that something wasn't right about these Christians. Interestingly, the historians tell us that because the Christians met in private homes and not in public spectacles of religious worship like prevailing culture, this generated even more suspicion of the Christians, the suspicion that they might be some kind of cult or sect group with aims to overthrow and to disrupt Greco-Roman society. I think the bottom line is Christians attracted persecution because they generated this radical clash between their culture and the prevailing culture, their worldview and worship of God and the prevailing worldview and the worship of many, many gods and many, many things other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity threatened the prevailing culture on every level and therefore attracted persecution from the powerful. We have in the historical record this lovely little letter from Trajan to Pliny. It's a rather famous letter from antiquity in which one governor writes to his superior saying, asking the question, "What shall I do with these troublesome Christians?" he writes. He goes, they are so busy doing good in my community that they are causing trouble for me because the populace is siding with them. Please give me some advice. What do I do with them? We get that from that letter, a sense that the authorities were really perplexed about these Christians. And when perplexed, their response was to persecute. So we read, Herod persecuted the Christians. He had James murdered and martyred, and now he's arrested Peter. Well, that's persecution. From persecution, we move to prayer. We read in verse 5, Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Now, prayer is always a great response when persecution comes. When persecution comes to the early church, the church prays for Peter. Well, another historian has observed that Christianity has tended to be at its best when on the rebound. Christianity has tended to be at its best when on the rebound, up from the depths of persecution. Why is that so? Well, part of the reason must be that when we experience persecution and suffering, we're driven to prayer. We can't outsmart persecution. It's beyond us. We can't change the more powerful persecutor's mindset or actions towards us, it's beyond us. What we can do is appeal to God for him to act and for him to bring justice. So the church prays, and we observe in this chapter, in response to their prayer, they get two miracles. There are two miracles in Acts chapter 12. The first miracle is the miracle of Peter's escape. I love this account. I love this account, and I want to share with you some highlights. So please open your Bible and look at some of the highlights of this miraculous response to prayer with me. It's a totally improbable miracle, isn't it? That's the way Luke records the story for us. We read in verses 6 and 7, Peter was put there between two soldiers. No one was going to get him out. He was chained between two soldiers, and there were sentries outside. And into that scene, verse 7, an angel comes and rescues him. The chains fall off, and he's led outside. And somehow all these guards are sleeping like babies through the whole episode. It's completely improbable. It has to be a miracle, which is what Peter realizes himself. Without a doubt, he says, verse 11, I know that the Lord has sent his angel and has rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people would hope to happen. He's rescued me from persecution in response to your prayers. Well, the second thing I love about this account is this woman in the church, in the praying church. Her name is Rhoda, verse 13. I think if she were Australian, her name would be Dizzy Lizzie, wouldn't it? She comes to the door when Peter knocks. She recognizes his voice, verse 14, but she was so overjoyed, she leaves him standing there and runs back to tell the others. She's so kind of dizzy with what's happened. She has no idea what's happened. You're out of your mind, they told her. It must be his angel. But it is, in fact, Peter. He opens the door. And what does Peter say to them? He effectively says, God has done this. Now tell James and the other brothers and sisters. God has performed this great miracle. God has answered our prayers. Now tell the faithful for their encouragement. And so this account of this miraculous answer to prayer ends. There's no small commotion in the morning. Verse 19, Herod proves himself to be that evil, despotic ruler. He cross-examines the guards. They're at fault. He has them killed. They too are executed. Now we move then to the next miracle in this chapter. And it's the miracle of Herod's judgment from verse 19 through to verse 23. Observe with me what's happening in this particular account. It's obvious that Herod is powerful and also disliked. He'd been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon, verse 20, but these people are in a client position, sitting under his rule and authority, and they need him to support them. Actually, they need him to feed them. We read verse 20. They depended on his country for their food supply. So what do? They kind of bribe, is the implication here, Blastus, Herod's personal servant, and Blastus gets them an audience with the king so they can plead their cause. Please give us food, probably, or please be nice to us and make sure we get the food we need. They butter him out by shouting in verse 22, this is the voice of a god, not a mere mortal. Immediately we read, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms, and he died. Well, here's the second miracle in response to the church's prayer. The church under persecution. One of the prayers we pray when we're under persecution is we pray for justice. We pray along with the psalmist that the Lord might do away with our enemies and give us justice, and justice soon. And justice is what they get from God. Herod, the evil king, the enemy of the people of God, the persecutor of the people of God, is removed by death instantaneously. False worship, false assumption of deity is met with the sentence of death. And then we come to the last verse in this chapter, verse 24. And I think this is, without a doubt, the key verse in this chapter. It's in fact the key verse, a key verse, for the whole book of Acts. It's programmatic of what the book of Acts is all about. Verse 24, the word of God continued to increase and spread. So you think about the book of Acts and the journey we've been on. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus says, you know, take my word and spread it. Go, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And you go right to the end of the book of Acts. And what does it say right at the end, in the last chapter, Acts 28? Paul, waiting in Rome, writing and teaching and waiting to see his heart's longing become fulfilled, that he might go from Rome to Spain to take the word of God even further, to see it spread even more. And I love the way the book ends. It's we don't know whether he ever made it to Spain, but we know through these accounts that the word of God is spreading from Jerusalem, indeed, through to Rome, through to Spain, through to the ends of the world. Nothing can stop the spread of the word of God. Not persecution, not imprisonment, not evil, despotic, secular rulers. Nothing can stop the increase and spread of the word of God. I think the faithful Christian today, in our hearts, we respond by saying, Lord, do it again. Do it again. Do it in our day. May your word increase and spread even today, to the ends of the earth, to all peoples and nations who have not yet heard of the saving grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, of the wonder of the gospel message that we are saved by grace, not of works, so that none of us can boast. Of the wonderful good news that God has proved his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, he sent Christ to die for us. Dear friends, if you're viewing this today and any of that at all sounds unfamiliar or strange to you, then please get in touch with us here at St. Alfred's. We would love to explain to you the meaning of the gospel, the content of this good news from God, this great news that empowered and invigorated the early church, this good news that comes from a good and powerful God who knows how to protect his people under persecution and judge his enemies, whether immediately, here and now, or in the future when he promises to come again to judge the living and the dead and to give us eternal reward in the Lord Jesus, a reward that he's purchased for us fully and freely. Well, as I close today, I want to observe that these two miracle stories in Acts chapter 12 might be characterized as an encouragement and a warning. Peter's miraculous rescue from prison is an encouragement. You know, the lesson might be, if persecution comes, pray about it and God will deliver you. Yay! And God does do that. There are many, many accounts of God's responsiveness to the prayers of the faithful throughout history. And Herod's story, the story might be read as a warning. You know, don't be an evil king. Don't oppose God's plan. Be fair and good. Otherwise, judgment might come swiftly. But as I've reflected on the passage this week, I think you can flip those categories. The encouragement might actually be a warning, and the warning might actually be an encouragement. Let me explain as we close. The warning in Peter's story might be this, that all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will experience persecution, 2 Timothy chapter 3. And the persecution the early church experienced, remember, was because of their radical exclusivity, their radical inclusivity, their radical identity as God's people, the body of Christ. And to the extent that we today perhaps don't experience persecution, might this passage stand as a warning to us that perhaps it's because we haven't been radical enough in our following after the Lord Jesus Christ, that we don't actually stand out enough from our prevailing culture, the way these first century Christians stood out so clearly against Greco-Roman standards and moralities. All who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will experience persecution. This is not to say go out and find persecution, but it might be a warning to us that if we are not experiencing some pushback, then perhaps it's because we're not following after the Lord Jesus as closely as we might. We're not as radical as we might be, as we're transformed by the Word of God. And what about Herod then? How might this warning actually be an encouragement? Well, I think it's quite clear that it's an encouragement that God is just and God will judge, whether here and now or in the future. And it's an encouragement for us to pray, to keep praying for justice, especially for our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who do experience real and tangible suffering, even death, at the hands of those who hate the followers of the Lord Jesus. Well, I want to leave you with a suggestion. Perhaps the greatest take-home truth from this passage is about the praying church. And here in the midst of COVID, there are lots of things we can't do, lots of things I can't do anymore. But one of the things that we can do, and we can do much, much more of, is pray. So let me encourage you to use the prayer points that come in contact every week here at St. Alf's. Let me encourage you to sign up to some prayer points, perhaps from our link missionaries with the various agencies that we support. I happen to know one. Write to them. Get prayer points and make time in your lockdown life to double down on prayer and await the grace of God in answering, whether it's by miraculous deliverance here and now or by judgment here and now or by increasing our faith and the radical lives we live for Him. Let's pray as we close. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. And thank you that your word is still increasing and spreading all around the world. Please give us hearts that long to see your word increase and spread, beginning right here in Melbourne to the ends of the earth. And please grow us this week ahead as a prayerful people who are praying verse 24 and praying for the increase and spread of your word. Begin in our lives, Lord, and take it to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.